Jesus, as we open your word and we look at your appearances after the resurrection, would you do to our hearts what you desired to do to those disciples' hearts? Bring your life back to life in them, we pray. Do it in us. Amen. The cross reveals the love of God. The resurrection reveals the power of God. Love without power is a weak sentiment. Power without love is tyranny and death. But when love is in power, life happens. What's happened so far on resurrection morning? Well, an angel rolled the stone away and sat on it. The guards were out like dead men. When they came to, they rush in to give a report. They tell the priests all that they saw. The women go on a Saturday night shopping trip to get the rest of their spices and ointments. They come early around sunrise. How are we going to roll the stone away? But it's rolled away. They look in the tomb, no body, wondering what's going on. They're amazed. They're in consternation. An angel or two shows up and says, why are you looking for the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen like he told you. And if you don't get off to Galilee right away, you're going to miss him. He's got an appointment with you up there. So go tell the disciples and Peter to head for Galilee. The women return and tell the disciples. They don't believe. Mary specifically zeroes in on Peter and John. They run to the tomb. John arrives first, looks in, sees the linen cloths there, but doesn't go in. Peter arrives, barges in, sees the grave clothes. They note the grave clothes on the floor and then the face cloth rolled up by itself. Something very deliberate here has happened, not just a hasty grave robbery. They're wondering. It says John sees and believes. They return to the city, but Mary lingers. Now remember, she was part of the ladies that were told, he's not here, he has risen, go tell the disciples to go to Galilee, he'll meet them there. But when she talks to Peter and John, she says they've taken the body. So she's not convinced of the resurrection yet. She's still looking for the body, and now she is looking again in the tomb for the body. She sees the angels again. They say, why are you weeping? She says, they've taken him away. Tell me where he is. And she turns her back on the angels to go look for the body of Jesus. And she sees someone. He says, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking? She says, I'm looking for the Lord. Tell me where you've placed him. I will take him away. And that person simply says, Mary. And she recognizes the voice and grabs on. He says, this has to be a short conversation because I have to go somewhere. You have to go tell the disciples what you've seen. She goes and tells the disciples. At some point in this point, Jesus appears to the other women as they're heading into town. And the disciples still do not believe. The soldiers report. The hasty committee meeting. Some money is gathered. They're told to simply tell that while they were asleep, the disciples came and stole the body. It's a story that's totally full of holes, but it's been believed to this day. Meanwhile, we don't know the story, but there were some ancient saints walking around the city who had been raised from the dead, giving witness to Jesus' resurrection. By the way, what happened to them? Did they die again? That'd be a... That would be a... my grandpa used to say, a dirty shirt. You know, Lazarus was raised and he got to die again. Do you have to go through that twice? Jairus' daughter, son of the widow of Nain, they were all raised to die again. They're the folks that have died twice. Hopefully they accepted Jesus so they won't die three times, right? You could sort of say tongue-in-cheek, they're the only ones to survive the second death. You know what I mean if you're a good Adventist here. The evidence is slowly coming together that Jesus is alive. Enough evidence to believe, but not so much to force a response. Wouldn't you have loved it if Jesus would have just sauntered into the room where they were getting ready to bribe the soldiers? Just show up. Why didn't he? He would have had their submission, but he would not have had their hearts. This is the end of the record of the events in the morning. We're going to pick up with the afternoon. Starting with your harmony. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and traveled that same day into the country to a village called Emmaus. about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Your Bible actually says 60 stadia. The stadia is about 600 feet. So you go out here and you walk up to where the road turns right at the restroom complex up there, and you do that 60 times. That's approximately the distance to Emmaus. So you can start walking this afternoon. And they talked together of these things which had happened. And so it was, as they conversed and reasoned. This is Cleopas and his friend. It says, as they were talking and discussing. The word for discuss there is soon zateo. Soon is together, and zateo is to seek, to dispute, to debate. They are having, according to this word, an earnest conversation. Not necessarily an argument, although it could be that. But they are having a deep, earnest conversation, point and counterpoint, trying to figure this thing out. And it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them, walked along with them. But their eyes were restrained. Literally, their eyes were seized. It's the same word for when they got to the garden, you know, they were told, seize him, don't let him get away. You know, you seize somebody. Their eyes were seized. Boom. Jesus had the ability to keep the neurons from sending the messages back to where they would recognize him. Their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. They couldn't figure out who he was. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? So they were trudging down the road trying to figure this thing out, but they were very clearly in a depressed mode. The word for, trying to make sure I've got this right here. The word for conversation, I believe here, is actually the word, anyway, in this sentence in verse 17 is the word antiballo, to throw against. Their conversation here is described, literally Jesus is saying, what words are you throwing back and forth against each other? Now, again, that doesn't mean they were having an argument, although it could be used for an argument. But what it suggests, again, is the earnestness of the conversation. This stranger walks in, and these guys are at it. They're, you know, what the women said, and what Mary says she saw, and what Peter and John saw at the tomb. And they're going back with all this stuff, trying to figure out, because a resurrection is just a little outside the paradigm. And yet something has happened, and what is it? So Jesus walks into this animated conversation while they are walking and are sad-faced. Or some of the more modern, or some of the more recent discoveries in the texts of the New Testament, the ancient texts, says they stood sad-faced, as if Jesus' question brings them to a halt, and they just hang their heads. And Cleopas speaks up. Verse 18, and he said to this unknown person that was with them, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? Have you not known the things which have happened there these days? Are you the only person around who hasn't known what's going on? I mean, this should be obvious. And so Jesus says, what things? I find it interesting that Jesus deliberately tries to get them talking. He doesn't just come up and tell them what happened. He lets them spill the whole story out. Not that he doesn't know, but he kind of lets them give him all the evidence. Because sometimes, you know, when you're giving the evidence, you actually put it together in your brain, right? I don't know how many times I've been preaching and I've kind of wanted to take notes on myself. Because while I'm trying to explain it to you, new things click better. And Jesus knows this, so they spill it all out here. The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. So, you know, they proclaim that they believe Jesus was a mighty prophet. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him or betrayed him to be condemned to death. They crucified him. But we were hoping that it was He who was going to redeem Israel. Now, of course, their idea of redeem Israel was a little different than Jesus' idea of redeem Israel. They were still thinking power and glory and ruling the world, at least getting rid of the Romans. We were hoping that He was going to be the one who would redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Now, you know, everybody else could remember the third day, but the disciples somehow couldn't remember. Jesus said, "I will rise the third day." Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find His body, they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said He was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women said, but Him they did not see. I mean, it's amazing. These guys have the story. And they lay out before this stranger all the pieces. Angels, women, claiming to have seen Jesus. You know, the whole enchilada. They've got it. And then Jesus says to them, "Oh, foolish ones." And is Jesus being demeaning here? I don't think so. The word means unknowing, unmindful, or uncomprehending. Foolish ones and slow of heart. I hear a father here, you know, talking to his little one who's trying to put the pieces together and, you know, kind of smiling at how they're having trouble just making sense of it all. "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe that all the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ or the Messiah to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory?" I mean, this stranger looks at him and he says, "Listen, guys, isn't this exactly what's supposed to have happened?" You got to see their jaw drop on this one, huh? Because they had been taught a good proof text theology. They had been taught a theology that picked all the passages about the Messiah being a mighty warrior and leading to victory. And they'd been taught that. And they had been taught Messiah would come and do these certain things. And now this stranger says, "Well, isn't that exactly what was supposed to happen? Huh?" And now beginning at Moses, which would be the Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and the prophets, which would be the rest of what we call the Old Testament, Jesus expounded to them all the Scriptures, in all the Scriptures, the things concerning Himself. Some people wonder why I preach so long. It's because I want to tell all that's there. I take a little comfort here. Jesus didn't just use two or three proof texts. Miles will laugh at this, or he's laughing now. We've been studying, trying to go through the 28 fundamentals, and we're, I think, 3 years in a Sabbath school class. We started out trying to do it in two quarters, and that lasted about two quarters, and then we moved on into the second fundamental belief. But I love to do a Bible study in my pastor's class, where we're studying wine in the Bible right now, you know, the whole standards thing. And I like to give them a handout that just has every last verse in the entire Bible that mentions any word that relates to wine or strong drink. And we simply read it. "Well, does this tell us anything?" "Well, it just says they added this to the sacrifice." "Okay, well, there you go." "Okay." And so we can spend, I don't know, I've been having fun. We've been doing all the standards, and I've never taken the time to just put down every Bible verse that mentions any kind of adornment and just read them. Rather than putting together, you know, the five key verses I can use to make my point, this is what we believe, just go through the whole thing. And there are a dozen or so folks that have found that enlightening enough to stick with me through the years. But I do like the fact here that Jesus was careful to give them the whole picture. And it took a while. It didn't take 10 minutes. Probably didn't take 26 minutes, the length of a TV program, you know. It took probably the rest of the walk. As Jesus works through the Scriptures one after another and builds a picture, lets the Scriptures speak for themselves. Our worship speaker this morning for our pastor's worship in here asked the question, do we use Scripture to illustrate our sermons? Do you get that point? A lot of time we decide what we think we need to say to the people, and we find some Scriptures to illustrate it, rather than using our sermons to illustrate Scripture, and then let Scripture speak. So I'm going to feel good about long sermons that cover lots of verses, because it says Jesus expounded all in all the Scriptures concerning Himself, and He paints the picture. Then when they drew near the village, verse 28, where they were going, He indeed indicated that He would have gone further. You know, as they're about to take the exit to Emmaus, you know, Jesus is still in the fast lane. And they say, wait a minute, it's getting dark. You need to come home with us. They constrained Him, saying, abide with us, stay with us, for it's toward evening. It wasn't dark yet, evidently. The day is far spent. It's getting near sunset. You're not going to get to the next town before dark. And so He went in to stay with them. You know, Jesus always comes where He's invited. If we're too busy to invite Him into our day, He doesn't push His way in. It came to pass as they sat at table with them, that He took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And they recognized His mannerisms, right? Their eyes were open. He unfroze their eyes, you know. He had seized their eyes. He unseized them and let them see who He was. And they knew Him. And He vanished from their sight. They didn't even get a chance to worship. Right? They didn't get a chance for a hug. They didn't get a chance to ask Him questions. Oh, evidently, that wasn't the important thing. Evidently, the important thing wasn't that they physically see Him. The important thing was that they understood through the Scriptures who He was, who the Messiah was. Remember Jesus saying, if you won't accept Moses and the prophets, you won't accept Me even if someone rises from the dead. Signs and wonders are no good. They won't last if we don't know the Scriptures. I find it interesting that the New Testament church is built on the Old Testament Scriptures, right? There was no New Testament. So wherever Jesus went, we'll see it again in a few minutes in the upper room later that evening, He opens the Scriptures again. It's when Paul traveled and the Bereans tested everything he said against the Scriptures, that was the Old Testament. So when Paul taught the teachings of Jesus, they had to be based on the Old Testament. Paul later in his life, Acts 24, I think it's 14, talking to Felix, says, I follow the way which they call heresy, worshiping the same, worshiping our Father. Where did I put that? I confess that after the way which they call heresy, I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and the prophets. You know, Paul was still a solid believer in the Scriptures. So evidently, everything he taught about Jesus had to mesh back in perfectly. And of course, that's what we believe. A prophet can add new data, but that new data cannot make obsolete old data. There is a continuity in the things of God. So Jesus here uses the Scriptures to validate who He is. Now, what do you think would have happened if Jesus would have revealed Himself physically to them as he walked up to them at the beginning of the discussion, what would have happened? Excitement, right? Would they have believed he had risen? Yeah. Worship, adoration. But Jesus knew they needed to have a mind-heart experience before they had the exciting physical experience. Jesus is after our hearts, not just our amazed allegiance. Jesus could have the whole world bowing in adoration in a moment. All he's got to do is show up and let out the glory. But he wouldn't have won our hearts. Salvation is a love story, falling in love with Jesus, not just being convinced by overwhelming evidence. Again, the king who's looking for a bride will never know if she truly loves him if he shows up as a king. He has to show up as a pauper where there's nothing beyond just himself to which she could be attracted. Or he'll never know if she loves him or just loves being a queen and having lots of cool stuff. And then when she falls in love with him and agrees to marry him and live in a hovel together the rest of their lives and eke out a living, raise a family, then he can reveal that he's the king. We may come back to that concept a little bit if we have some time. Their eyes were opened and he disappears. Now you see him, now you don't. And notice, what do? They said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened the scriptures to us?" I wish we had a DVD of that Bible study. Don't you? But their hearts were on fire. That's what will carry you through, is when your heart is on fire. And that involves more than just the dazzlement of seeing Jesus. That means something goes much deeper. You see the prophetic context. You see the bigger story. You see how it all fits together, and it's solid. Jesus goes for the heart before he lets them have the physical experience. So they rose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. Now, it's at least a 2-hour walk at a fast pace. And it was about 2 days after the full moon. Full moon would have been Friday, the day of the Passover. Always the 14th day of the month, which they looked for the little crescent moon and proclaimed a new month. They didn't count the days, they looked for the crescent moon. When they could see the crescent moon, they blow the trumpets, proclaim the new month. So Passover was always at full moon. Well, now the moon rises 45, 50 minutes later every night. So the first couple hours after dark here, there's no moon. So they made their way, probably through dangerous territory, walking a path. The first 3 times I went to the bottom of the Grand Canyon, I hiked it in the dark. Once under a full moon when I was 19. And then in about 5 or 6 years ago, did a couple of trips down. We did a rim to rim. And so we started at and went across the canyon at night because it's, you know, Phoenix in the bottom. It's hot down there. So, and it was early September, so it's still like 105, 108 degrees at the bottom. So in the afternoon, so we went down at night with our headlamps and across and climbed out the other side, crawled out the other side, in the daylight. And then the next time I went down, my friends went down on Friday, but I had to preach, so I drove up Sabbath afternoon, and another fellow and I went down the Hermit Trail, which has some areas where you're walking with a cliff on your side. But we had good headlamps. We were walking it in the dark. But they had, at best, a little oil lamp, if they had that, you know. So they're working their way along this trail. Hopefully there weren't any cliffs. They knew it well, probably. They hurry back to Jerusalem. Now, John tells us that same day at evening, being the first day of the week, where the doors were shut And the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. So the disciples are all gathered together. These guys know right where they are. That's probably where they left to go home for the night. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. So if they're hiding for fear of the Jews, they're afraid they're the next ones to be rounded up and arrested. They still don't believe. Well, if some are believing that Jesus has risen, and some clearly have at this point, we'll see, they're still not sure what to do with it. They're not celebrating yet. They're still fearful that even if he has arisen, where is he? We need some help here, you know. They found the 11 and the others gathered with them, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Now, that must have been only some of them, because later on it still says they were having trouble believing. But as they want to tell their story, they get a story told to them, a story we don't know. Jesus had appeared to Simon. So then they start telling their story. They told them about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. But notice Mark is still saying they did not believe them either. I mean, if you follow the Mark story, Jesus appeared at the top of the column. In another way, as two of them walked and went into the country, verse 13, very next verse, drop down there, and they went and told the rest, and they did not believe them either. So this is a schizophrenic assembly. It's very clear that Jesus had appeared to some and some believed, but didn't know what to do with it because they're still hiding out. And others didn't believe it yet, especially, of course, Thomas was missing, but we know he didn't believe. And they told them about the things that had happened. And as they said these things, boom, Jesus stood in the midst. As they sat at the table, and he said to them, "Shalom, peace." But they're terrified and frightened, afraid that they're looking at a ghost, an apparition. Jesus said, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your heart?" And he rebuked their unbelief, Mark says, and the hardness of their heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. It's very clear, even though Peter had seen, and Mary had seen, and the women had seen, and now the two walking to Emmaus had seen, there are still those in the room who are holding out. "I'm not going to believe in a raising from the dead." You know, and I can be a little sympathetic. None of us want to be taken in, right? None of us want to be made the fool of. You know, you can, with the internet now, you know, you can hear more amazing things, right? But so often it's not quite true or it's half true, and I've caught myself telling somebody something and they say, "Well, yeah, but did you..." And, oh dear, now I'm embarrassed, you know. I got all worked up over something and it wasn't true. Some of us are a little more skeptical. We're a little slower. Maybe it's pride. We don't want to be made the fool of. And some of these were a little slower. And so now Jesus rebukes them. He says, "You've had all this evidence. Now," he says, verse 39 in the Luke column, "behold, look at my hands and my feet. It's me. Handle me and see. A spirit, a pneuma, a wind, a ghost does not have flesh and blood as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed him his hands and his feet. Then John says the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And while they still could not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Do you have any food?" I like that. So they gave him a piece of broiled fish. The risen Jesus was not a vegetarian. And some honeycomb. There are a lot of vegetarians that wouldn't eat either of those, right? They're both animal products. You do know that. There are a lot of vegans who won't eat honey because you're abusing the bees. And he took it and he ate it in their presence. And apparently they didn't see it go down, you know, like he's clear. He's real. Now, this is one of the key points that we come to here, is that Jesus makes it very clear that he is real. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus' resurrection guarantees our resurrection. His resurrection body will be like our resurrected bodies, which means we are going to spend eternity as real people in a real place doing real things, right? Satan wants us to think, and he's got so much of the world who even believes in heaven, believing that heaven is kind of an unreal place. And life won't be that real there. So if you really want to live, you better do your living now, because eternity is kind of based on, do you want to roast or do you want to be bored, you know, in glory? I know a lot of people have told me I chose heaven initially because, you know, it was better than the alternative. Didn't sound very fun. Didn't seem very exciting, you know. The church service that never ends. Let's sing another hymn. You know, eventually I want to go do something. I want to have a meal. I want to climb a mountain. You know, I want to go do something. I'm planning to climb the east face of Mount Whitney in August this year. A couple of friends and me. You know, I don't want to just walk up the trail. I want to go up the rock. Okay, see. I would not be happy in the church service that never ends unless I'm preaching. But I think we need to draw from this that the unseen to us now is more real than the real we can see. Science wants you to think if you can't see it, you can't touch it, you can't put it in the test tube, it doesn't exist. And they don't have a clue where love came from, because according to them, the only thing you have are instincts of survival based on self-preservation. And when love truly reveals itself as being other-centered, that cannot be a chemical reaction. There's something deeper going on here. Jesus is real. We're going to live in a real place doing real things. Jesus isn't fake. He's not an apparition. He is not a figment. He's real, and he's real life, and the life he gives us is real life. Any life outside of Jesus is dying with a few thrills on the way. But Satan wants you to think that life in Jesus is living with no thrills. I believe that living for Jesus is not about obeying. It's about living. It's not about trying to be good so I can go to heaven and not end up in hell. It's about entering into life. That's all sanctification is living. Because life works when lived God's way, and if it's not lived God's way, it doesn't work, because that's how life works, not because God rigged it. He is life. His ways are life. And I don't believe he's ever given any rule in the entire scriptures that is anything but what will lead us to life. And there are some activities that people like and want to do in our world, and the Bible calls them sin or an abomination or against God, but in reality, life doesn't work that way. And that way, whatever it is, a whole spectrum of things in Scripture, will not lead to life and happiness and joy. It will eventually lead to a meltdown and sadness and death. And that's reality. That's not God saying, I don't like you if you do that. He's simply saying, it will eventually take your life. It may be thrilling at the moment, but it's being thrilled while you die. You know, I'm sure jumping off a 3,000-foot cliff would be a thrilling experience. You know, they say when you're climbing Mount Everest, that you can fall into Tibet or you can fall into Nepal. And it's a little narrow ridge about yay wide. And other than that, you can fall one way or the other. And if you want to live longer, fall into Tibet because it's 6,000 feet instead of 4. You see, you'll live a little longer the thrill will last a little longer. But in reality, the thrill's going to end in death. I really am trying to get through my brain, through my psyche, the thought, the reality that sin is not about, or not sinning in righteousness is not about trying to be good. It's simply entering into life. And that's the only place we'll truly find life that is life. I don't know how else to say it. Because anything else will end up in death, even though there may be a few thrills on the way. And I believe the greatest thrills are found in the matters of the heart and in the things of God. That's why Jesus is after our hearts. That's why he doesn't just give them the thrill of recognizing him right at the first. He's popping in. He's popping out. He's showing them the scripture. And now when he shows up, and after he gets a little something to eat because he's hungry, and I'm glad Jesus was hungry after the resurrection because eating is one of my favorite pastimes. And I'm glad that we're going to get hungry after the resurrection too. Amen? And have some good food. I am just waiting for heavenly salsa. Because I can't eat it anymore because it has too much salt down here. But it'll be okay up there. So after he ate, verse 44, he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms." Now he actually breaks Old Testament into three pieces here. Concerning me. "And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures." Now in this case, he's got them all together, and he amazes them first with his presence, but now he makes them listen to the rest of the story. If we don't understand the bigger story, we'll never understand how we fit in and how it all comes together. "And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures," verse 46. "And he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things.'" John goes on with the conversation. "So Jesus said to them again, 'Shalom, peace to you. As the Father sent me, now I'm sending you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained.'" Oh, what do we do with that? We don't believe that, do we? We go around forgiving people. Well, if you do a little grammar work, it comes clear. Literally, it says, "Any of whom you might send off," the word to forgive is just to leave. The fever left Peter's mother. The fever forgave Peter's mother. It's the same word. Forgiveness is your sins leave. Where'd they go? In Jesus on the cross. Amen? If any of you might, it's in the subjunctive mode, which is potential, might send off, forgive the sins. It's a future contingency. Literally, they have already been sent off or forgiven to them. That's in the perfect passive, which means something that's already been done that has effects into the present. What Jesus is really saying, if you might forgive anyone's sins, it's because they've already been forgiven. And if you might hold, guess what that word hold is? The same one Jesus held their eyes so they couldn't see him. Again, it's contingency, future. If you might hold any sins, they have already been held. What did Jesus say? "I only do what I see the Father doing. I only say what I say, hear the Father saying." All he's saying here is you are going to go out and reflect what I'm already doing and have done. You are my witnesses to what I have already done. And your deeds will be what you see me doing. I believe that's what that actually means. Now, of course, Thomas wasn't there. And he shows up after Jesus had left. And they said, verse 25, we've seen the Lord. He said to them, unless I see his hands, in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger in the print of the nails, and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. So Thomas had another week in the blues, while everyone else was a little more up tempo. Jesus let Thomas have a week of that, and then 8 days later, which means a week, because the first day is the day, 8 days from now would be starting with today as one in their thinking. So a week from now would be eight. Jesus shows up again. Doors are shut again in the midst. He says, Shalom, verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, okay, reach out here, put your hands in the print of my nails in my hand. Here's my side, check it out. He quotes to Thomas, so Thomas knew he heard, even though he wasn't present when Thomas spoke those words. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and have believed. We have little patience with Thomas. He's a doubter. But have you ever asked Jesus to reveal yourself, to reveal himself to you? I have a gentleman who started coming to my church. He says, I've asked that 3 times in my life, and all 3 times Jesus has, but he's still not a believer. Isn't that amazing? On the other hand, I want to defend Thomas. Thomas doesn't want to take anybody's word for it. He wants to have a personal encounter. And I'm a little bit that way. Jesus says the happy ones are those who can believe even though they have not seen, because that's all of us, right? And again, the unseen is more real. The spiritual realm is more real than the physical realm. Now, 2 key points from this story. Number one, we've already made it. Jesus is real, and Jesus is real life. Don't let Satan sell you the idea that eternal life is lesser, less real, less substantial. The invisible is more real than the visible, not less real. There's always more going on around us than meets the eye. And Jesus calls us to take note of that higher realm of experience. To experience the life of God that is truly beyond anything we can naturally experience or ever dream of now. Being healed and whole, perfect and complete life. There's a book out by John Eldridge now called The Utter Relief of Holiness. Think about that title. The premise is, wouldn't it be a relief to have some sins gone? I'm past that, praise the Lord. I've moved on into living. And I believe Jesus can transform us to the point where there are things in our lives that we no longer, they're done. Transformed. We're new. We're living a new life. Doesn't mean we're never tempted, but that's past. Holiness is moving past all the garbage and getting into real living. Holiness is not just not sinning. Oh, I can't do that. As long as I haven't done that, I'm okay. You're still chained to it. The relief of holiness is that's gone and I've moved into life. And I don't believe we're supposed to wait for the second coming for that. I like Romans 8, verses 18 and 19. I got all excited when somebody finally showed me what this really said. And I've used it before, and probably last year and the year before, right here. But notice Romans 8, 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, we generally read the glory that will be revealed to us. But it's the glory that will be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. The rest of the universe is sitting on the edge of their seats. They can see the potential of us being the glorious image bearers of God that God put in us. And they can't wait for it to happen. They want to know us when we're whole. We talk so much about original sin, we need to talk about original glory. God wants to take us back to the glorious image bearers of God that He made us to be in the first place. The relief of getting there, or the relief of knowing we're on our way. You will be you when God restores you. God doesn't diminish you. Sin has diminished you. God restores, finishes. Every sense will be heightened. You will be you. Salvation is about making you more you, not less of you. Not less you. The you were intended to be, that God truly designed, undiminished. Satan's is constantly trying to diminish you, telling you you're not enough, you don't have what it takes, you're never going to make it. Jesus sees your potential, and His resurrection power comes and says, let me transform you into all that I intended you to be in the first place. I know of potential in you that you don't have a clue is even there. Now, it's a work in progress here. But you know what? Progress here is much better than just sitting around trying to tread water till Jesus comes. I've never met a good habit that it was not easy to break. Did you get that?
Yes.
I've never met a good habit that it was not easy to break. We have to work on the best things in life. The junk comes naturally. God says He's going to reverse that. Eternal life, existence that never ends. Eventually, won't you have seen it all, done it all? Eventually, won't the blue screen come up, you know? Memory is full. No, because we're plugged into an infinite mainframe. Right? I believe we will have a dynamic, exciting, adventure-filled life forever. Because we, the finite, are plugged into the infinite. That's what the resurrection does. Jesus is real. Jesus is real life. And we will be like Him. And we can begin to live that real life now by tapping into His transforming power. The second thing I wanted to spend a minute on here, or more than a minute. Again, I brought this up yesterday. If Jesus is who He claims to be, He certainly could have staged a much more stunning event in the resurrection. But why didn't He? We've talked about it. He's after our hearts. God is a lover above all else. That God is. He is love. He's the ultimate lover. He's not interested in your service. He's not interested in your obedience. He's not interested in your submission. He's not interested in your adulation. He's interested in you being in love with Him. Now, all that other will come, but that other without being in love is just groveling. Don't sexualize it. Love has become overwhelmingly sexualized in our society. To say, are you lovers, means are you sleeping together, but you aren't really sleeping. You know what I mean. Being a true lover has to do with our hearts long before it involves the body. Satan went from being a lover to a consumer. He said, I want more, I'll take more, I deserve more, I'll fight for more. He convinced a third of the angels of heaven that God was somehow holding out on them. And he turned from being a lover to be a consumer. He wanted all that stuff and power. Adam and Eve joined him. They moved from being lovers to consumers. You can have more. You can get more. Take it. Sin is turning from a lover to a consumer. Israel, God intended them to be the one nation on earth that was run by love, not power and control. To be lovers of God and each other, not consumers of both. But they became consumers just like the others, just like Babylon. The priests and the rulers, in Jesus' day, were the ultimate consumers. Like most leaders, rulers, and kings, they use their position and power to feather their own nest and consume everyone under them, not to love, support, and lift, but to feather their own nest, gain personal comforts, rape the little people rather than raise them. The disciples were consumers of Jesus. Jesus said, follow me, and they did because they saw an opportunity to get on the ground floor of a movement. If He truly was the Messiah, they could become the power brokers in the new kingdom. And they spent the next 3 years following Jesus, jockeying for position about who was going to be the greatest. They're still doing it in the upper room. they're still consumers rather than lovers. Judas, the ultimate consumer, pulled out all the stops trying to force Jesus' hand and get Jesus to bring out that power and control by putting him in a life-death situation. And when Jesus proved he was really going to die, Judas, the ultimate consumer, realized he'd just gone bankrupt. And he jumped out the window, as it were. Peter, in the upper room, "You'll never wash my feet." Why? He wants a power king. And Jesus says, "If I don't wash you, you have no part in me." Peter says, "Dump it over my head." Peter was, he was still caught in the consumer thing, but he'd fallen in love with Jesus. And we all live kind of that schizophrenia thing, I think. Jesus was simply on a whole different wavelength. The only real lover you have that I can see, I mean, I'm sure Jesus' mother was there, but Mary Magdalene. She was a lover of Jesus. She was not a consumer. It didn't matter whether they got power and position. She loved Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount is all about how to move from being a consumer to a lover. Instead of anger, murder, love. Instead of doublespeak, instead of lust, instead of being consumers, no, love your enemies. Jesus' ministry was about loving people. When he cleared the temple, he was still loving people, I believe. His tirade against the Pharisees and scribes in Matthew 23 is really pure love, because they were consuming the people, and he had to set the people free from being consumed. Jesus set out to overthrow consumerism and call us all to become lovers. So after the resurrection, he played the lover, not the consumer. He could have won all the consumers in an instant by displaying his risen glory. That might bring allegiance, acknowledgement, bowing and scraping, but from the hearts, they would still be consumers, not lovers. They would have jumped on the bandwagon to avoid missing out on the goodies, to get in to where the action was. But lovers cannot overwhelm others into loving. Lovers have to be one. And so Jesus reveals himself the way a lover would. He kind of plays hard to get. Just a little bit. He gives them enough to come. Enough to see. But he doesn't overwhelm them. He first shows himself to be the purest lover. Or he first shows himself to the purest lover among his disciples, Mary Magdalene. You know, popular worldly writers continually try to sexualize the relationship between Mary Magdalene and Jesus because they just can't understand love at that depth. John Eldridge, who wrote the book Utter Relief of Holiness, in another one of his books, he talks about a group of single women, older single women, aging single women, who were Christians, who had lived celibate lives, as the scripture says, having never married. They had never experienced sexuality, never experienced sex, let's put it that way. And so they wanted to have a special meeting with John Eldridge, and he was talking about heaven out of his book Desire. And they chit-chatted, and finally they got around to the question, will there be sex in heaven? It's like we're getting older, it's not happening here. Will we ever be able to experience that? And Eldridge said, "You've asked the wrong question. It's not will there be sex in heaven, but will there be worship in heaven?" Huh? Can you get your brain around that? We believe that the highest, most transcendent experience that human beings can have is sex. I mean, look at our world today. If you deny any form of sex to anyone, you have denied their basic human right. Right? You got to say any sexual experience is good because it is the highest, most transcendent experience that human beings outside of God have. And God's favorite illustration of our closeness to Him is human sexuality. Which means whatever transcendent experience we have with one another in the sexual relationship is just a foretaste of the experience we will have with God. So it is a good question. Not will there be sex in heaven, but will there... I mean, if you ask that question, what you're saying, can there be anything better in the universe than sex? I mean, that's really what the question is asking, isn't it? Yes. That deep, intimate ecstasy with God that we were made for. Ah, try that on the teenagers. That's going to be troublesome. I still have trouble wrapping my brain around it. But you know, this can help us understand why God says no sex until marriage. Because once guys get the goodies, we stop going for the heart. Ladies, have you discovered that? We give love to get sex and you give sex to get love. So true. And that's why God says, keep that out, ladies. Say no. And gentlemen, if you're a follower of Jesus, you should be saying no, not making them say no. But I've told a number of gals over my ministerial life, you want to find a guy that actually will love you? You know, I've had them say, well, once the relationship goes bad, they just split, which is what happens. This is this whole thing that women have been schnookered into that, you know, let them move in and then try to win them and keep them. No, doesn't work. Guys, we don't work that way. We are predators by nature. Say no to sex. And if he's still interested in you, you might have one with the character to really love you and love you for life. If he walks away when you deny him your body, let him go. You would not have been happy. I mean, how many older women have we met who've been through man after man after man, or marriage after marriage, or just through one marriage that their heart was never nurtured, who said, you know, 30 years later, could I do it over again? I'd opt to be single. The greatest experience in life is not sex, although we think that when we're teenagers and that's been drummed into us. The greatest experience in life is having somebody love us at the heart level. A cake without frosting, I mean a frosting without cake, caves in, right? I've had young ladies, I preached on this, Consumers to Lovers, spent two Sabbaths on it in my church. On this very part of this topic when we were going through this. And I had some young ladies come to me and say, why do we have to be the ones to say no? And I say, you shouldn't have to, but you have to guard yourself. If you don't say no, you will be consumed and consumed and consumed and consumed. By saying no, you're saying I won't be consumed. And if you want to be my lover, you have to fall in love with me and my heart. Once we've got that, then we'll put the frosting on the cake. And I see in this whole thing the way Jesus acted after the resurrection, I see that once again. He very carefully went after their hearts, not just the thrill of the physical realization. By the way, I believe godly men will accept God's way as being the way of life. And I believe godly men will stop consuming women and truly become lovers. I believe a godly man will be seeking God to be his primary lover, and therefore he'll learn how to love a woman. And I believe godly men should be actively interested in learning how to be a lover of a woman, not just a consumer. Reading books, listening to counsel, being instructed and mentored. You know, taking serious. What does Peter say? How does that verse go? Live with your wife with understanding so that your prayers will not be hindered. If we're not interested, guys, in trying to learn how to be lovers of our wives, not consumers, God says it's going to inhibit our prayers. I mean, this is deep. This is very, very important stuff. Because when we fall in love with Jesus, it will affect the kind of lover we are on all levels, men and women. But, you know, you may say that's far afield, but I believe it's there. I believe this is why Jesus did the kind of revelations of himself after the resurrection that he did. Is he shows us you got to go for the heart first. You don't just bedazzle. That's how love works. And this salvation thing is about falling in love at the deepest level. And that plays out on the spiritual level, and that plays out on the physical level. Jesus wants to turn us into lovers, not just allegiance, obedience, trying to be good, but being deeply in love with him at the deepest level. And by the way, love is the most transforming power in the universe. Jesus, we thank you that you are a lover. That frustrates us because we're consumers by nature. We want to go to heaven. We want to get out of death. We want our lives changed in ways that we know are hurting us. We want these things from you. And we get into the church and we want to have power and control. We want to be important. And you just want us to fall in love with you. And you woo us. And you stay just far enough away. You come close, you go away to draw us. But we have to move towards you. Love cannot be as a result of being overwhelmed. Lord, love makes our lives messy. And loving you sometimes is messy. But it's where we find life. Would you lead us into the life of the lover, of you and of one another, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.